Well, week six of Vices and Virtues, an exploration of that which shapes and forms us. We spent the last number of weeks looking at a list of vices, the seven deadly sins, or the term that I've really come to appreciate is the seven capital vices, as well as the seven holy virtues, which are often seen as their counterparts. So we've been talking about these vices, which are these habitual patterns of sin in our life. And we've been talking about these virtues, which can be these habitual patterns of goodness in our life. We've been looking at the ways that these patterns of vice and these patterns of virtue can shape and form us and how we can move from vice to virtue. So we've looked at a number of these. We've looked at pride and humility. We've looked at envy and contempt, greed and generosity, lust and chastity, gluttony and temperance. And today, we'll be looking at sloth and diligence. I'm sure all sorts of images come to mind with those words, right? And then we'll have one more week after this, but not next week. Next week, we're going to have a guest speaker from Central Christian Schools, Jeannie Zimmerlianzi, and then we'll finish up the series after that. But like I said, sloth and diligence are today. So let's pause for a word of prayer, and we can dive in. Loving God, we give you thanks for the gift of today. We give you thanks for this community, our sisters and our brothers, and for this chance to gather with them and to spend some time reflecting on your goodness in our life. So God, as we gather today and open up the scriptures and wrestle with them, we give you thanks for that. And we acknowledge that your spirit is here among us, and we ask that your spirit lead us and guide us and shape us into the image of Jesus. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. How many of you think this looks pretty good right about now? I mean, who doesn't love a good recliner and some popcorn, right? To be honest, probably finished chewing the popcorn. To be honest, this will probably actually be me from about 7 o'clock on, right? There's probably a football game on. Allie's at work. I haven't felt very good the last couple days, so I have a good, full, busy morning here at church. So it feels like a good, well-deserved break, right? As we think about our world, we think about terms like rest and relaxation and taking a break, right? And these are all really good, healthy things, right? We think about how rest and relaxation can be good for our minds, for our bodies, even our souls, right? As we think about spiritual health, like rest and relaxation can be a really good thing for that. If we think about it, our world probably needs more of that, not less, right? We're a pretty busy culture. We probably need more rest and relaxation than less of it. But when we think about rest and relaxation, we often think about it in terms of this idea of sloth. And when we think about sloth, we often think of this right here, right? But if we acknowledge that rest and relaxation and taking a break are good things that can even be healthy, what's this fine line between rest and relaxation and sloth? In fact, like if we think about sloth, why does sloth even make the cut of like the seven capital vices? What's so bad about sloth? Because again, it looks pretty good right here, doesn't it? Well, see, the thing about sloth is that it's not just pure laziness. To take part in sloth is more than just resting and relaxing and having moments of laziness. But sloth at its core is really like kind of checking out. It's recognizing that there's all sorts of things happening, but it's an intentional choice of I'm not going to pay attention to the things that are happening. Instead, I'm going to block them out, right? So there could be a dumpster on fire outside of your house, and you're going to say, it's probably okay, right? And I'm going to focus in on something else. But as we think about sloth as a vice, again, moving from just like rest and relaxation, as we move to talking about sloth as a vice, we recognize that it's not just checking out, but it's a habitual pattern of checking out. It means that there's a dumpster fire 24/7 each and every day outside of your house, and you're choosing, I'm just going to kind of ignore that. And instead, choose these sorts of things, right? Sitting in a recliner, kicking your feet up, maybe a good bowl of popcorn. And what happens over time as we begin to form or to be shaped and formed in this pattern of sloth is we begin to become apathetic about the dumpster fires in life, right? There's all these needs, these pressures, these demands within our life. And we start to become a bit apathetic towards them. What at first might have been, oh, there's a dumpster fire, but I'm going to choose not to care about it, quickly becomes, who really cares about a dumpster fire? Is it really that big of a deal if the dumpster's on fire outside of my house? And over time, as this apathy towards this thing grows, we then become infatuated with these lesser things. So it's no longer that I don't just care about the dumpster fire. It's now that I care an awful lot about my recliner. I care an awful lot about the bowl of popcorn. I care an awful lot about the next episode of Wheel of Fortune at 7 o'clock on the weeknights, right? Now, I recognize that this can be a temptation for us because the needs, the demands, the pressures of our life can be so great, right? This movement of sloth can be such an appealing thing because these demands, these pressures, these needs just grow and grow and grow over time in our life. And this tendency of moving from apathy to infatuation can begin to be lived out in a couple of different ways in our life. The first one is laziness, right? This is often what we think of when we think of sloth, just doing nothing, sitting back with our feet up. And this makes sense, right? Because we see the needs, the pressures, the demands of life, and we say, that's just a bit overwhelming, so I'm just going to choose to do nothing about it. But sloth can also be lived out in the form of workaholism. Because both of these are escaping the demands, the pressures, and needs of life. And so we recognize that there may be needs, pressures, and demands at home, and so I'm just going to stay at the office a couple extra hours because I don't want to deal with it, right? So as we think about sloth in our lives, maybe we recognize that within our marriage there's some sort of conflict, or maybe there's some sort of dryness in this relationship that is lacking the spark that it once had. And so instead of like addressing the elephant in the room, and instead of like sitting down and having like an actual conversation with our spouse, we just choose to stay at the office a couple extra hours, right? We choose to divert from the need, the demand, the pressure in our relationship. Like, we care about this relationship. We want to see it last. We want to see it go the long haul. But that takes an awful lot of work. And staying at the office and not addressing it seems like an easier thing. Or maybe we have gotten a promotion at work. Or maybe we've been handed a project that we've been working towards our entire career. And this 5 years ago would have felt like an amazing gift. But now it just seems overwhelming. We don't actually know where to start. And the fear of failure just seems to feel so heavy. And so we do the natural thing, right? We keep a tab open for Facebook or Twitter on our computer. We spend hours scrolling through that. Or we fill up our time with busyness of like researching the project, right? Because if we're researching it, then we don't actually get into working on the project. We fill our time with this busyness so that we never actually begin the project. Or maybe we've just recently retired, and we have these questions looming of, who am I outside of this job? For the last 40 years of my life, I've had this question of who am I answered by this career that I've given my life towards, the 40 hours a week that I've given my life towards. And this feels like a really big question of asking, who am I? So instead of asking that, because that feels like a daunting task, we get one of these. And we sit down and we turn on the TV in the morning and kind of check out from asking these difficult questions. Or maybe, as we read the news, we're overwhelmed with this happening, or this crisis or that crisis, and it just feels like too much. And so what we do to show that we care is we make one angry post after one angry post after one angry post, filling our time with angry posts, but never actually getting up out of our seat and doing something about it. Or we just continue the mindless scrolling of story after story after story. Now, I recognize that the needs, the demands, the pressures of life, all of these are very real and very valid and very, like, weighty issues, right? And so the temptation to sloth is such a great temptation. It can feel so tempting. It can feel like the next best natural thing. But as we begin to sit in the space of sloth, we begin to feel these defeating questions of like, where do I even begin? There's so many things to care about. Where do I start? Do I care about enough things? Or maybe even the most defeating of all questions of, do I even care anymore? If you find yourself in this place, you know that these questions can be really scary, they can be really lonely, they can be really isolating, they can be just downright defeating. So the good news for those of us that find ourselves in the place of asking these questions is that Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 tells a story about a master and about servants and about what the master's servants chose to do in this master's absence. And I think as we look at this story, we might be able to glean some insights about sloth and diligence. I should have known popcorn was a bad idea. So in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus begins telling a story, and he says, "For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them." We recognize that Jesus begins as if we have some context of what's happening here, right? He says, "For it is as if a man," and we think, for what is like a man going on a journey? Well, we have to back up about a chapter and a half to the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. We're told in the beginning of Matthew chapter 24 that when Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They're essentially asking, "Jesus, when will you come and be the Messiah we were expecting? Jesus, when will you come and bring in this age to come? Jesus, when will you come and make all things new and set all things right? When will you come and bring the kingdom of God here on earth?" This is the question that they're asking, and Jesus answers them, and he goes on for all of 24 giving all of these stories, all of these examples, and all through chapter 25 giving all these stories and all these examples. So when we get to Matthew 25 verse 14, he says, "For it is as if a man," he's talking about this time when Jesus comes and brings in the age to come, this when the kingdom of God will be fully revealed on earth as it is in heaven. So, "For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." Now, as we read this story, when we see the word talent, we have to do everything we can not to think of the word talent. Easier said than done, right? Now, the reason why I say this is because the word that Jesus is using here for talent means nothing like the word that we think of when we use the word talent. When we use the word talent, we think of like gifts and abilities, right? Your ability to make somebody laugh, or your ability to pass a test, or something like that, right? We think about these abilities that we have as individuals. But the term that Jesus is using for talents is an economic one. It's a sum of money. And so some translations translate this as bags of gold. So a talent was the equivalent of like 15 or 20 years of paychecks. So we're talking like a small fortune here. And so we have a story of a master coming to his servants and giving them like the small or this large sum of money, right? So for the one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and then the master went away. The story continues, and it says, "The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money." So the master has now given out part of his share to the servants. He's given some of his resources to the servants. He's given some of his wealth. We may even say he's given some of his life to the servants. And he's entrusted this with the servants. And we see that the one servant has 5 talents, which is the equivalent of like 75 to 100 years of paychecks, right? Not a small fortune, right? This is more than any of us will make in our entire lifetime. And he goes out and he transforms the 5 talents into 5 more talents, which means he now has 150 to 200 years of paychecks. Like, we're talking some generational wealth here now, right? There's the servant who got the 2 talents, so he takes 30 to 40 years worth of paychecks and turns this into 60 or 80 years worth of paychecks. And then we have the third servant who takes the 15 and 20 years of paychecks and does nothing. He was afraid, and so he hid them in the ground. So the story continues on, and we're told, "After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So the master comes back, and the 2 servants come forward and say, "Look at what you gave me. Look at what you entrusted to me. Look at the share of your life that you gave to me, and look what I've turned this into." And the master, with each and every one of them, is absolutely pleased with them. And the master says, "You have been trustworthy. You have been faithful with what I have given you." And then we see that there's this invitation to join in the master's joy. What a fascinating phrase. You are now welcome to come into the joy of your master. We'll return to that in a second. But things are about to change here, rather abruptly. Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." So the first 2 servants took what they had and did something with it. They expanded it. They multiplied it. They grew life out of the thing that had been given to them. But this last servant comes forward and says, "Master, I knew that you reaped what you did not sow," meaning that I knew that you took the benefit of anything that was good, that you stepped into a field and whether you planted it or not, you grabbed it. You grabbed fruit. You grabbed good. You grabbed the benefits of all things around you. But the posture of this master was overwhelming affirmation of all good. That if there was something good, that this master was going to grab onto it and bring it in to his possession. Which, side note, if the master is to represent God, this is a really fascinating and beautiful image of God, is it not? That God steps in, and if there is good, God is willing to grab it and call it good, whether it came from God's field or not. So we come back to the master, and the master has this posture of overwhelming affirmation of goodness. And this feels like a really daunting task to the 3rd servant. And the 3rd servant says, "Listen, this was just way too overwhelming for me, and I was afraid." And because I was afraid of this affirmation of overwhelming affirmation of goodness, I chose to just bury the money from the get-go. Well, this does not make the master very happy. But the master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave." See, I wasn't kidding. "You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. If you knew that this is what I did, then you should have done what everybody does and just put it in the bank and at least get something back for it. For to all those who have more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I don't know about you, but I have developed this pattern of asking a really profound question anytime I see the phrase, "there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And that is, what in the world are we supposed to do with a story like this? Because I like a lot of the other things that Jesus says. Not so much the weeping and gnashing of teeth parts, right? Like, I wish Matthew could have kind of edited some of those things out. So what do we do with a story like this? Like, what is Jesus getting at by telling this story? I think what it boils down to is this idea that that each servant was entrusted with something. Each servant was given something of the master. The master extended some of his resources to them. The master extended some of his goodness with them. The master extended some of his life, if you will, with them. And the master entrusted them with these things with the expectation that something would be done with what was given to them. They were entrusted with something with this expectation that the servants would take what the master had given to them, those resources, this goodness, this life, and do something with it. See, at the end of the day, it didn't matter what they ended up with. But what mattered was that they didn't end up with what they began with, that they would do something with it that would cause it to grow in life. And so we have the first two servants who we might say were marked by diligence, right? They took their five talents and their two talents and they did something with it. And we see that at the end of the master's journey, he comes to them and sees what they've done and he invites them into the joy that this master has. I think that that's such a beautiful line, that you are invited to come into the joy of your master. See, this wasn't some arbitrary test that the master had for the servants. And if we're reading God into this, this isn't some arbitrary test that God has for God's people. But rather what we see is that this invitation to join in on the resources, the wealth, the goodness, the life of God is all about joining in exactly on this life of God. That it's not about some test of who passed and who didn't, but God is wanting to share God's life with us. And as we join in on this life, as we are take these gifts that God has given us, we're joining in on our master's joy. We're joining in on God's joy. But the third servant, on the other hand, didn't do this. We might say that the third servant was marked by sloth. This third servant didn't do anything with the money. And he wasn't invited into the master's joy, but rather he was sent away. At the beginning, he was invited to join in on the master's business, to do the things of the master, to join in on expanding this life and the world around them. But his response was, I was afraid. And that fear led me to bury this gift, to hide this gift, to hide this life that has been given to me. See, the fault of the third servant wasn't that like they tried to be real creative on the stock market and failed and fell flat on his face. The fault of the third servant was that he did nothing with it. It wasn't that he tried and failed, but it was that he failed to try. This task seemed far too daunting, far too scary, far too overwhelming, and so he just chose not to do anything. And the result of it was that what he had was taken away from him. See, this kingdom of God that Jesus talks about, this with God life that is bursting forth into this life, is all about this invitation for us to join in on the life of God, to join in on the resources of God, to join in on the goodness, the love, the grace and peace and joy of God, and to expand this into the world around us. But for the third servant who chose not to join in on this life that had been extended to him, Jesus said that this was a kind of hell to him. So what can we glean about sloth? And what can we glean about diligence from this story? I think we can glean that sloth is indifference. It looks at this gift that's been given. It looks at the resources. It looks at the generosity that's been extended and goes, meh. But diligence then is gratitude and passion. It looks at this gift and is thankful for this gift, and it responds with some sort of passion, some sort of desire to see this expand in the world around us. Sloth is indifference in that it's indifference towards the life that's been extended to us, both our small life, our family, our friends, our neighborhood, our workplace, our community, our church, this life that we have been invited into, but also this big life that we've been invited into, this life in the kingdom of God, where God's grace and peace and joy and love and kindness are available to each and every one of us. It looks at this invitation with a little bit of indifference, but it also looks with indifference towards the gifts and the talents, and when I say talents, I mean talents as we think of them, and abilities and convictions that God has given to us. It looks at the ways that God has wired us and the gifts and the strengths that we have and kind of shrugs our shoulders and says, I don't know. But diligence, on the other hand, looks at the life that we've been invited into. Again, our small life, our family, our friends, our community, our workplace, our neighborhood, our church. And it looks at the big life, the grace and the peace and the love and joy of God that we've been invited into. And it looks at this with gratitude and with passion. And it looks at the ways that we've been gifted and wired and the talents that we've received. And it looks at this with gratitude and thankfulness. Sloth is indifference in that it takes on this form of apathy to the world around us, towards the good around us, to the gifts that we've received. But diligence, on the other hand, responds with gratitude And it looks upon this as a way of faithfully responding, and how do we take this gift and do something good with it? It's interesting when we look at the third servant. What led to the third servant's slothfulness? Fear, right? The master came back and he said, I was afraid, and so I hid it. And I think about our lives and what leads to slothfulness in our lives. I think it's often fear, right? It's fear not just of the thing, but it's fear of failing with this thing. It's fear that we have this conflict in our marriage. And so rather than like sitting down and actually addressing it, well, we're just not going to address it. Rather than try and fail, we're going to fail to even try. Because if I try and I fail, well, that's indicative of me. And I might be a failure if things don't get better. Or with this project at work, if I give myself fully into this project and I fall flat on my face, well, that's indicative of me being a failure. So it's better to fail to even try than to try and to fail. Or as we face retirement, we ask this question of who am I without this job? And we don't know how to answer this. Well, that can feel pretty overwhelming. And so we just don't even ask the question rather than to ask the question and grapple with the questions. Or with the next big thing in the news, we don't know how to respond to it. And we're afraid that if we give ourselves fully to this, then at the end of our life, we don't actually make any tangible difference, that we failed our entire life. And so it's just easier to not even give in to the work that's before us. But let me tell you, God isn't so concerned about us passing a test or doing enough or being successful. God just wants us to join in on this life and join in on this gift that God has extended to us and join in on the work of God in the world around us. Now, we can't possibly be diligent and passionate about all things at all times and all places to all people in all ways, right? That's a bit ridiculous. It's not sustainable and it's not super practical. So what can we do about this? I think it's helpful if we recognize that when the master came to the servant, we're told that the master gave to them based on their own abilities. That the master looked at the ways that they were wired, the gifts that they had, and gave to them based on those sorts of things. So we recognize that God gives to us this personalized, this individual gifts in our lives based on who we are, the strengths, the talents, the abilities that we have. And so as we move from vice to virtue, I think there's two questions that we can ask that can be helpful to help us focus in on what we can be passionate and diligent about. The first question is, what has God given to us and entrusted to us? And the second one is, what does it look like to be faithful with it? What are the things that God has placed in our life? What are the gifts that God has given to us? What are the resources that God has given to us? What's the life that has been extended to us? And what does it look like to respond faithfully to that? So do we have a family? Do we have parents? Do we have siblings? Do we have kids? Do we have a spouse? I recognize that family and talking about gratitude with family can be difficult based on baggage. So talk about biological family and non-biological family, right? And what does it look like to respond faithfully to this gift that's in our life? Does it look like answering the phone call rather than just ignoring it, right? Or does it look like going to Thanksgiving even though it's a busy season? Or what about that project at work? Do we see that as a gift from God, that this has been an opportunity that we've been working towards our entire life? And what does it look like to respond faithfully to it? Does it look like scrolling through Facebook afternoon after afternoon? Or does it look like putting ourselves into this sort of thing? What about retirement, this gift that not everybody has? What does it look like to be faithful to this gift of retirement? Does it look like putting ourselves into this fully to find ways of serving others and extending this gift to others? Or what about our gifts, our passions, our abilities, our experiences, the convictions that God has placed in our life? What does it look like to respond faithfully to these things? That God has wired each and every one of us differently. And what does it look like to respond to this gifting, this wiring, in a way that's faithful? Now, I recognize that with each and every one of these things, to respond faithfully to it, to do something with it, carries with it some sort of risk. But risk is at the heart of this life that we've been given. See, for the third servant, the hell that was experienced, the gnashing of teeth that he experienced, was as a result of a lack of risk. But for the first two servants, the joy or the heaven that they experienced was as a result of risking it all to join in on this life of God. So my friends, may we be a people who see and recognize the gifts that God has extended to us. And may we be people who see this as a gift and respond with gratitude and passion and diligently pursue after them. And all the while, may we hear the voice of God inviting us always into an ever larger share of this God's joy. Let's pray. Loving God, we're grateful that you have this overwhelming affirmation of goodness. God, that you are constantly inviting us into this life that you have extended to us. I give you thanks that you are good and that you are gracious. God, I pray for us when this invitation feels overwhelming or daunting, when the needs, the pressures, the demands of life just seem far too great, and when we're tempted to just check out from it all. God, would you remind us that these things that are in our life can actually be a gift? And as we do that, might we develop a posture of gratitude towards them and a posture of passion and putting ourselves fully into these things and trusting that as we do so, we're joining in on your joy that you've invited us into. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.